Right, so tonight we're going to do the book of Mark, chapters 15 and 16. Just a recap, in last week, in Mark 14, we learned about they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was questioned by the Jewish authorities, who eventually pronounced that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Toward the end of the chapter, we also learn about Peter denying Jesus three times before the rooster crow. So we're going to pick it up and start with verse 1 on Mark 15. And I'll just read, and then we're going to come back and then dissect it a little bit. And hopefully it'll go real pretty fast this evening. I know there's a lot, but I think it should go fast. Okay, let's read. Verse 1, chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to them, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. We'll go back to verse 1. So it says here in verse 1, immediately in the morning, this is at daybreak, probably about 5 or 6 a.m. in the morning. They remember during the evening they had an illegal meeting, and they decided Jesus was guilty. The Sanhedrin formally convened right here in verse 1. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So they have a meeting here to pronounce that. Somebody was on mute there. Okay. Please mute if you're joining us, okay? So that we doesn't have the feedbacks. Thank you. So at this point, the Sanhedrin formally convened after daybreak to pronounce the sentence against Jesus. The consultation here, as it describes here, is the meeting, the actual meeting itself, which amounts to a little more than reiterating the charge earlier made against Jesus and affirming his guilty verdict. Says the whole council, that means the entire Sanhedrin. And then it says, they bound Jesus and led him away and deliver him to Pilate. So Pilate, he's the Roman procurator or governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. His official residence was at Caesarea, but he was in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. In verse 2, then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So John recorded in John 18:30 that Jewish leaders demanded Pilate agree to the death sentence they had already pronounced on Jesus. That's in verse in chapter 14, 64, verse 64. Pilate refused, and the Jewish leaders then presented their false charges against Jesus. Luke 23:2 states that. Having heard those charges, Pilate then questioned him. That's why he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The only charge Pilate took seriously was that Jesus claimed to be a king, thus making him guilty of rebellion against Rome. Pilate's question revealed that he had already been informed of this charge. And then he says, he answered and said to him, Jesus that is, said to him, "It is as you say." Jesus' answer acknowledged that he was the rightful king of Israel, but implied that Pilate's concept of what that meant differ from his. Then the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing in verse 3. Luke tells us that the Jews charged Jesus with these crimes. In Luke 23:2 and verse 2 and verse 5, in verse 2 it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. In verse 5 of Luke 23. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So those were kind of like some of the charges that they were charging him with. Then the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus answered nothing, so Pilate marveled. Pilate was amazed at Jesus' silence. Since accused prisoners predictably and vehemently denied the charges against them, Jesus may have remained silent in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 41, 1, 2, and 53, Isaiah 53, 7, or because Pilate had already pronounced him innocent, Luke 23, 4, and John 18, 32, or of both reasons. So go back to our text, verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed. Let me read that again. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever their request. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate wanting to crucify. So verse 15. So Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he has scourged him to be crucified. Let's go back to verse 6. Now at the feast is the Passover. As he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they request. The ancient secular sources indicate that Roman governors occasionally grant amnesty to the request of their subject, assuming that the people would ask for their king, whom they had so acknowledged earlier in the week. See Mark 11, 1 to 10, to be freed. Pilate undoubtedly saw this annual custom as a way out for his dilemma regarding Jesus, because he saw, as you see, he doesn't believe that Jesus was guilty of anything. And we saw that in the next verse, next few verses, where he says that it was out of envy that Jesus was delivered to him. Barabbas, he was a robber, according to John 18:4, and a murderer, according to Luke, Luke 23:18 and 19. In some ways involved as an anti-Roman insurrectionist. Whether this involvement was motivated by political conviction or personal greed is unknown. It is impossible to identify the specific insurrection in question, but such uprisings were common in Jesus' day and were precursors to the whole say, a revolt of AD 66 to AD 70. So that was in verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebel. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as they always had done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. The Pilate had already realized that the Jewish authorities had not handed Jesus over to him out of loyalty to Rome. It is impossible to identify the specific, he saw through their deceit to the underlying reason. Their jealousy over Jesus' popularity was the people. Verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him? Would you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So scourging was conducted with a whip known as a flagellum, consisting of a wooden handle to which metal tips, leather thongs were attached. Being scourged with a flagellum was a fearful ordeal, ripping the flesh down to the bone, causing severe bleeding. It was a beating from which prisoners often died. Crucified, it says here in verse 15, the end of that verse, crucified. Crucifixion, the common Roman method of execution for slaves and foreigners, was described by the Roman writer Cicero as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that by his stripes we were healed. I'll read that here. Isaiah 53, starting verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." So in this way, that's part of the prophecy as well. Verse 16, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorn, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knees, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his clothes on, and led him out to crucify him." Back to verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. The Praetorium was the Roman governor's official residence in Jerusalem, probably located in the Fortress Antonia complex. And it says here, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison." So the whole garrison, this is the Roman cohort consisting of 600 men, were stationed in Jerusalem. All the soldiers who were not on duty at that time gathered to mock Jesus. "And they clothed him with purple," in verse 17, "and they twisted a crown of thorn and put it on his head." Purple was the color traditionally worn by royalty. The crown of thorn was in mockery of a royal crown. The callous soldiers decided to hold a mock coronation of Jesus as king of the Jews. And verse 18, and began to salute him. Hail, king of the Jews. This greeting, hail, king of the Jews. This greeting was a parody of the title given to Caesar. Verse 19, then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knees, they worshiped him. So the reed here is an imitation of a royal scepter. In verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Jesus was led out of the city to be crucified. In Leviticus 16:10, talks about leading the scapegoat outside the city. So in this case, Jesus was crucified outside the city. Excuse me. Let's go on. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. In verse 21, it says, condemned prisoners were required to carry their heavy crossbeam to the execution site. But exhausted from the sleepless night and severely wounded and weakened by his scourging, Jesus was unable to continue. The Roman guards conscripted Simon, apparently at random, to carry Jesus' crossbeam the rest of the way. Simon, from the northern African city of Cyrene, was on his way into Jerusalem. The identification of him as the father of Alexander and Rufus is evidence of Mark's connection with the Church of Rome. And you can see in Romans 16:13, it also references Rufus. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country, out to the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garment, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. I'm going to stop right there for now. So back to verse 22, and then they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic word meaning skull, which Mark translated for his readers. Although the exact site is unknown today, two locations in Jerusalem are considered as possibilities. Gordon's Calvary, known today, a name for the man who discovered it, is in modern time to the north. And the second site is from the 4th century to the west, at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, traditional dating to the 4th century. In verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. So wine mingled with myrrh, to deaden the pain temporarily. The Romans allowed victims of crucifixion to drink, provided not out of compassion, but to keep them from struggling while they're being crucified. Now, our Lord, it says here, but he, Jesus, did not take it. Our Lord did not take it. He wanted to be sober as he entered into his suffering. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should pick. Dividing his garment, this fulfilled Psalm 22:18. He is a fulfillment of prophecy. The executioners customarily divide the victim's clothes among themselves. Verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription on his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Back to verse 25. Now it was the third hour. The crucifixion occurred at 9 a.m. Based on the Jewish method of reckoning time. John noted that it was about the sixth hour when Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified in John 19:14. John apparently uses the Roman method of reckoning time, which counted the hours from midnight. Thus, John's sixth hour would have been 6 a.m. Verse 26 says, and the inscription on his accusation was written above. The crime for which a condemned man was executed was written on a wooden board, which was fastened to the cross above his head. Jesus' inscription was written in Latin, Hebrew and Greek, according to John 19:20. And the inscription says, the King of the Jews. Since Pilate had repeatedly declared Jesus to be innocent for any crime, Luke 23:4, 14, 15, and 22, he ordered this inscription written for him. While Pilate's intent was probably neither to mock nor to honor Jesus, he certainly intended it as an affront to the Jewish authorities. He had given him, who had given him so much trouble? The Jewish authority, that is. When the outraged Jewish leader demanded the wordings be changed, Pilate refused. See in John 19:22. Comparison of all the four gospel accounts revealed that the full inscription reads, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So not here it only says, in Mark it only says, King of the Jews. Verse 27, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand, one on his right and the other on his left. These two robbers were probably involved with Barabbas in the rebellion. Since robbers in those days itself was not a capital offense under Roman law. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says in verse 28, and he was numbered with the transgressors. By placing Jesus' cross between two robbers' cross, Pilate may have intended to further insult the Jews, implying that their king was nothing but a common criminal. But God intended it, however, as a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53:12. Verse 29 of our text. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. In verse 29, we see that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And then they said, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." These passerby repeated the false charge made during Can you guys hear me? Thumbs up? Okay, I lost connection for a second. So, I'm back. All right, where was I? Okay. Give me 1 second to get my bearings again. We were in verse 29, right? 29, yes. So when they said that, "You who destroyed the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So when they said that verse, the passerbys were repeating the false charge made during Jesus' trial before Caiaphas in Mark 14:58. The charges were a misunderstanding of Jesus' word, according to John 2:19-21. Likewise, the chief priests, in verse 31, likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribe says, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." See, Jesus could have come down from the cross and save himself. But he chose to die on the cross to save us from our sin. Earlier in Mark 14:35, we learned that Jesus prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane to the Father regarding any other way for us to be saved from our sin. Read here, it's Mark 14:35. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." See, Jesus knew there was no other way for us to save us except for him to go on that cross. And that's why he didn't come down off of that cross. In verse 32, it says the chief priests and the scribes says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." The unbelieving Jewish authority final demand for a miracle by the unbelieving claim they want to see that Jesus would come down from the cross and that they would believe. But if you look at the Bible, the scriptures, that even after the resurrection, they didn't believe. So they did see the miracle, but they just want to mock. They just want to mock Jesus. And so it says here, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. The two robbers join into reviling Jesus, though one later repented, according to Luke 23:40-43. Verse 33 in our text. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Let me just pause here. 6 hour. This is noon by Jewish reckoning, at halfway point of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross. Darkness. In the 6 hour, this should be noontime, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. So this darkness is a mark of divine judgment. The geological extent of the darkness is not known, although the writing of the church father hinted that it extended beyond Palestine. So before the Lamb of God was slain, darkness descended on the land. Notice that God brought darkness to the land of Egypt also in Exodus 10, 21, 22. I'll reference that. Exodus 10, 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from this place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. This happened before the first Passover lamb was slain in Egypt. We see at Jesus' crucifixion that the Father brought darkness to the land before the Lamb of God is slain. Lamb of God. Verse 34. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard what they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Let me just pause right there. Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani is an Aramaic word of Psalm 22:1. Matthew also recorded this cry, but gave the Hebrew version of it, which is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, almost similar, but a little different. Why have you forsaken me? What Jesus said. Jesus felt keenly his abandonment by the Father, resulting from God's wrath being poured out on him as the substitute for sin. At that moment, Jesus was frightened by the lost fellowship with the Father. And when he who knew no sin became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that is exactly what happened. See, we have been accustomed to being out of touch with God. That the things that terrify us are the bounce checks, not getting the promotions, or in our recent cases, getting sick from the virus, the pandemic, the COVID-19. Jesus, on the other hand, had faith concerning that which frightened us, yet was terrorized by that which we barely notice. In verse 35, it says that some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. further mockery, which is meant that let the forerunner come, Elijah, the forerunner come and save this so-called Messiah. They're mocking Jesus. Or they didn't recognize that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22. Instead, they thought he was calling Elijah. This is the reading from Psalm 22, 1, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is a messianic psalm describing crucifixion in great details, centuries before it ever was conceived of as a capital punishment. This is a good psalm to read because it tells you about the crucifixion. In verse 36, it says, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. These are cheap wine commonly consumed by soldiers and workers. It may have been an act of mercy or merely intended to prolong Jesus' suffering. A reed is a hyssop branch, according to John 19:29. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We pause right there. In verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. One second. Is demonstrating amazing strength in light of the intense suffering he was enduring. Jesus shouted at revealed that his life did not ebb away slowly, but he voluntarily gave it up, John 10, 17 and 18. To see the words that Christ cried out, you can see it in Luke 23, 46. Luke recorded as such. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And then it says in verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is a massive curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary. Its tearing signifies that the way into God, its tearing signifies that the way into God's presence was opened by the death of his son. Now I heard that this curtain is not your regular curtain like on the that covers our window. These are like 18 inches in thick, so that's pretty thick. So for it to tear, that's heavy. It takes a lot of effort. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion, he's the Roman officer in charge of the crucifixion. Centurions considered the backbone of the Roman army, commanding about 100 soldiers. See, this centurion has seen many crucifixion victims die, but none like Jesus. The strength he possessed at his death, as evidenced by his loud cry in verse 37, was unheard of for a victim of crucifixion. That coupled with the earthquake that coincided with Christ's death, Matthew's 27:51-52, convinced the centurion that Jesus truly was the Son of God. According to tradition, this man became a believer. In verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar. Among were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Josie and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Some of these women had earlier been at the foot of the cross. And John 19:25-26. But then, unable to watch Jesus suffer at such close range, they were looking on from afar. Their sympathetic loyalty was in sharp contrast to the disciples who, except for John, was nowhere to be found. And then they gave a list of some of the women that were there. Mary Magdalene, she was from the village of Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, hence her name. Luke noted that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her, Luke 8:2. She is usually named first when the women who followed Jesus are listed. This may suggest that she was their leader. Mary, the mother of James, the lesser of Joses. She is distinguished from the other Mary by the name of her son, James the Less, also called James, the son of Alphaeus, in Matthew 10:3, was one of the 12. Salome is the wife of Zebedee in Matthew 27:56, and the mother of James and John. Many other women, it says there in verse 41. These women have been with Jesus since the day of his Galilean ministry, traveling with him and the disciples, caring for their needs. Luke 8:2-3. We are also blessed here in our fellowship with all the women who care for and serve the church family, like caring for the children, preparing our monthly luncheon, and other things. In your service to our Lord, our entire church family benefits. So we are thankful for all the women that serve our Lord. Verse 42, then when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, in the day before the Sabbath. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, come and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Preparation day. Friday, the day before Sabbath, which would be on a Saturday. Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 43 there, is known in the Old Testament. Arimathea is known as in the Old Testament as Ramah, and or Ramah Timorphin. I just butchered that name. It's actually the birthplace of Samuel, and 1 Samuel 1:1 and 1 Samuel 19:2. 11. So Joseph was a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, who opposed Jesus' condemnation. You see that in Luke 23:51. He was waiting for the kingdom of God to come, it says in verse 43. And taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Taking courage, Pilate would not likely have been pleased to see a member of the Sanhedrin after the group had forced him to crucify an innocent man. Further, Joseph's public identification with Jesus would enrage the other members of the Sanhedrin. And asking for the body of Jesus, though prisoners sentenced to death, forfeit the right to burial under Roman law, their bodies were usually granted to relatives who asked for them. But Jesus' mother was emotionally exhausted from the ordeal. There was no evidence that his brothers and sisters were in Jerusalem, and his closest friend, the disciple, had fled, except for the John, who had Mary to take care of. Referencing John 19:26-27. In the absence of these closest to Jesus, Joseph courageously asked Pilate for Jesus' body. So the question is, what caused Joseph of Arimathea, and in this case Nicodemus, to come publicly to ask for the body of Jesus? They know that if they touch the body, they would be defiled and cannot celebrate the Passover. In addition, they would be in danger of the Roman and the Jews, and they would be ostracized financially and potentially socially. But I think seeing Jesus on the cross causes such courage and passion to flood their hearts that they publicly display their love for the Lord Jesus. For us, when we really see what Jesus did on the cross, we have no choice but to openly share the gospel others. Verse 44 says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he, that is Jesus, had been dead for some time. See, and victims of crucifixion often linger for days, hence Pilate's surprise that Jesus was dead after 6 hours. Before granting Jesus' body to Joseph, Pilate checked with the centurion in charge of the crucifixion to verify that Jesus was really dead. So in verse 45, so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He granted the body to Joseph, having received confirmation from the centurion. By this act, the Roman officials have actually pronounced Jesus dead. Verse 46. Then he bought fine linens, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rocks, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. The Jews did not embalm their corpse, but wrapped them in perfumed burial cloth. Nicodemus, which is another prominent member of the Sanhedrin, assisted Joseph in caring for the body of Jesus. These men had kept their allegiance to Jesus secretly during his lifetime, now came forward publicly to bury him, while the disciple who had openly followed Jesus hid, John 20:19. The tomb was hewn out of rock. The tomb was located near Golgotha, according to John 19:42. Matthew adds that it was Joseph's own, Matthew 27:60. While Luke and John noted that no one had been buried in it, Luke 23:53 and John 19:40. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Chapter 16. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spice that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very early. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? Go, verse 7, but go tell his disciple and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So in verse 16, we see that this is the Sabbath was over. Sabbath was passed. The Sabbath officially ended at sundown on Saturday, after which the women went and bought spices. Because this is, if you see here, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And then in verse 2, it says, very early in the morning. So during the Saturday, they went and bought the spices. This is Sunday now in verse 2. So part of the end of verse 1, it says, that they might come and anoint him. Again, anointing. Unlike the Egyptian, the Jewish people do not embalm their dead. Anointing was an act of love, to offset the stench of the decaying body. Now, that the women came to anoint Jesus' body on the third day after his burial showed that they, like the disciples, were not expecting him, Jesus, to rise from the dead. Verse 2 says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. In John 21, verse 1, says that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb while it was still dark. She may have gone on ahead of the other women. Or the whole party may have set out together while it was still dark and arriving at the tomb after sunrise. Because it says here in Mark, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the tomb from the door?" Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Only Mark records this discussion on the way to the tomb. The women realized that they had no men with them to move the heavy stone away from the entrance of the tomb. Since they had last visited the tomb was Friday evening, they did not know it had been sealed and a guard posted. That had been done on Saturday, according to Matthew 27:62-66. Verse 4 says, but when they look up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. the stone was rolled away. This was not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in. When the angels rolled away the stone, Matthew 28:2 says, the earthquake may have affected only the area around the tomb, since the women apparently did not feel it. And entering the tomb in verse 5, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. The outer chamber separating the burial chamber was a small doorway. And so they entered the tomb. They saw the young man. The angel, having rolled away the stone, according to Matthew 28:2, had then entered the burial chamber. Luke recorded that there were two angels in the tomb. Matthew and Mark only focused on the one who spoke. For similar an instance was in Mark 10:46 regarding the blind Bartimaeus. You can reference there were two blind men, but Mark only focused on one. Similar here. See, the stone was rolled away was not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and the others in to see the reality of the resurrection. See, Luke 24:36 tells us that Jesus could walk through walls. The resurrection proves the validity of Jesus' sacrifice, because without it, we would never know if his work on our behalf was accepted. The resurrection placed Jesus on a different category than the other category as the so-called holy men like Buddha, Muhammad, and any other self-proclaimed prophets. See, the Christian life is not a matter of being good Christians. Jesus is alive and he rose to prove it. Afterward, he sent his spirit to come and dwell in us, those who have believed and accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit tells the Christian what to do, also give us the power to do it. This is what it says in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 4:13 tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In verse 6, back to our text. Well, I'm going a little bit long, so if anyone needs to drop off, this recording will be on our website. Verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where you have laid him? They have laid him, sorry. See the place where they have laid him? So they found the empty chamber. See, there was some idea that the women went to the wrong location. Right, that was one of the speculation that the women went to the wrong place. But if we notice that in the ending of chapter 15, it says in verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where they laid him. So that tells us they know exactly where the tomb was. So the inspired account leaves no doubt that about who was in the tomb. The idea put forth some unbelievers that the women went to the wrong tomb is unfounded. He is risen. So again, Christ's resurrection is one of the central truths of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15:4, and the only plausible explanation of the empty tomb. Even the Jewish leader did not deny the reality of the empty tomb, but concocted the story that the disciple had stolen Jesus' body, Matthew 28:11-15. The idea that the fearful, doubting disciples somehow overpowered the Roman guards' detachment and stole Jesus' body is absurd. That they did it while the guards were asleep is even more preposterous. Surely in the moving of the heavy stone from the mouth of the tomb, the disciples would have awakened at least one of the soldiers. And in any case, how could the guards have known what happened while they were asleep? Many other theories have been invented over the centuries to explain why there's an empty tomb. All of them are equally futile. Verse 7, but go tell his disciple and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. Here in verse 7, Peter was not singled out as the leader of the disciples, but to be reassured that despite his denial of Christ, he was still one of them. It says, he was going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. The disciples' lack of faith made them slow to act on these words. They did not leave for Galilee, according to Matthew 28:7-16, until after Jesus repeatedly appeared to them in Jerusalem. In verse 8, and they went out quickly, the women, and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they were nothing, and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For they were overwhelmed by the frightening appearance of the angel and the awesome mystery of the resurrection. Another commentator used the word, said the word afraid could be translated as ecstatic. Now in verses 9 to 20, some external evidence strongly suggests that these verses were not part of the original part of Mark's gospel. While the majority of Greek manuscript contain these verses, the earlier and most reliable do not contain these verses. Verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he has cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So again, it goes back to verse 9, says early in the morning, first day of the week. This is the Sunday morning. And as we have studied with Pastor Bob on Sunday morning, this is the first day of the week, and this is the resurrection day. And this is the reason why Christians hold our services on Sundays. One of the reasons, yes. After that, verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. This incident here in verse 12 and 13 is related to Luke 24:13-32. Jesus appeared to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. You can read about it in Luke 24, if you like. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 and they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm going to stop before that. In verse 14, later he appeared to the 11. So the 11 minus Judas, as we know, were committed suicide. Matthew 27:3-10. The unbelieving heart, hardness of heart. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. See, they did not believe the witness of the resurrection. In Mark 14:28, Jesus told his disciple, after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Commentators suggest that because of the disciples' hardness of heart and unbelief, they continue to stay in Jerusalem and mourn. Even after the women relayed the message that the angels told them that Jesus had risen. Jesus had to come back to Jerusalem to look for them and to rebuke their unbelief. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. In verse 15 and 16 is similar to Matthew's account of the Great Commission, with the added contrast with those who had been baptized, with those who refused to believe and condemn. Even if verse 16 is a genuine part of Mark's gospel, it does not teach that baptism saves sin, since the lost are condemned for unbelief, not for being baptized. In verse 17 and 18, these signs were promised to the Pauline community. Not all believers in all ages, except for the drinking of the poison, right? So all these things that we see in the book of Acts have experienced, except for the drinking of poison. We didn't see that in scripture at all. Notice the wording here in verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. At these signs, in my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with tongues, they will. So these were the signs. As believers go out into the world to live, to preach the gospel, and to live out our Christian lives, signs and wonders will follow. Non-believers will see Christ living in and through believers. How do we respond when crises come? And it will. For the Bible promised that in this world, we will have tribulation. John 16:33 says this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So then, in verse 19. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down in the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming their word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So in verse 19, right hand of God, the Lord was spoken. So then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat in the right hand of God. So he went to heaven. The right hand of God is the place of honor Jesus assumed after his ascension. See, Jesus went to heaven to be our advocate and to intercede for us in heaven. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that. In verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. This verse 16 and 17. They went out and preached everywhere. Notice that the Lord working through them, and the signs came after they went and preached. See, today Christians are also called to go out into the world to preach and share the gospel. This is also so vital at this time in our modern history. The world is lost and hurting. They're looking for hope. I was listening to The Fish the other day, and one of the most widely searched terms on the internet was prayer right now. People are scared, and they're looking for hope. And who has the message of hope? We, the Christians. We have that message and the answer they're looking for. I pray that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit to pray for those who are hurting, and when the time comes, to lead some to Jesus, our Lord and Savior.